Morning, turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verses 19. We're going to start there, and then we're going to work our way down through verses 30. So start just put your finger there at Acts 11:19, and then we'll start from there. Again, it's so good to see you in the house of God this morning. So good to be with you today. The word of the Lord says in Acts 11, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ." And this morning I'd like to speak on the topic of, I want a church like that. I want a church like that. St. Paul's Church in Richmond, Virginia is a place of ministry in Christ's name. It's in an urban setting. St. Paul lives to heal the brokenhearted, to bring hope to the despairing, to be a place of warm fellowship, to reconcile the difficult, which are so much a part of the city life there in Richmond, Virginia. It understands itself as a servant church. The human face of God, if you will, is how they prescribe their self. Service to others is to strengthen by the breaking of bread and by the preaching of the word and by prayers of the people to Jesus Christ, all pointing toward back to Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, the one who dwells in joyous community until the end of time. That's how they describe their self. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you're going to do today. We invite you in at this time to help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to focus in on what you have for us today, what the message is about today, to help our minds, Lord Jesus, and our spirits and our hearts and souls to just focus in on the message that you have for us today. We ask this morning that you would send the preacher, that you would send the teacher, the Holy Spirit, Lord God, that we could set aside everything that we have going on today, that we could set aside anything in our lives, Lord Jesus, and that we could spend this time meditating, focusing, listening onto what your word has to say. And it's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. It's not unusual to hear someone say that, I want to be a part of a New Testament church. Have you ever heard anyone say that? I want to be a part of a New Testament church. They probably intend to convey that they desire to be a part of a vibrant church, a growing church, a church where the Bible is preached in spirit and in truth, an evangelistic church with a great outreach that is not only preaches and teaches, but is doctrinally sound, that is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, that preaches Jesus Christ. But if we take time to examine the local churches found in the New Testament, they were hardly perfect. They were hardly the picture of what we would typically categorize a New Testament church as. For example, the church at Corinth had so many problems that the Apostle Paul wrote two lengthy letters to them about their problems. The church had a member that was having improper relationship with his stepmother. They were suing one another in pagan courts. Their worship services were chaotic, and at times they were basically irreverent. And they were divided into different factions within the church, following different various leaders within the church. Sound familiar? The seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelations 1 and 2, they weren't much different. Some of them had escaped criticism, but most were called out for some kind of shortcoming that they had to Jesus Christ. Even the church at Ephesus, which Paul praised in Ephesians 3, was just 30 years later warned that they had lost their love, their first love, Jesus Christ, in Revelations 2 and 4. However, there is one church that stands out, one church that is a model of what the New Testament church should be, and that's the church at Antioch. And yet, the church, the city of Antioch was the most unlikely place to found a church of this nature, to plant a successful church, if you will. So let's take a few moments this morning in the verses that we read and look at this church, at the city of Antioch. You see, Antioch was considered by many to be the third greatest Rome city in the Roman Empire, the third greatest behind Rome, behind Alexandria. There is Antioch. The city of Antioch had a population of perhaps 500,000 people at the time and was known for its sophistication and its culture. but it was also known for its immorality. It's noteworthy that when God picked a city that would become the birthplace of foreign missions, he picked a cosmopolitan city, morally corrupt city like Antioch. It would be like many of our large cities in the U.S. today. We could look at Atlantic City. We could look at New York City. We could look at Los Angeles. We could look at Las Vegas. It would be a city like that, a city that was in the times, if you will, a city that was trying to keep up, a city where great things of culture, if you will, were happening, but a city that had that was corrupt at the core and had great immorality. The first 18 verses of chapter 11 that we didn't read this morning is simply retelling the conversion of Cornelius and the reaction that the church had to Peter, the church in Jerusalem had to Peter going and meeting with Cornelius. And basically, Peter is called on the carpet, if you will, by the church in Jerusalem because of his association with the Gentiles. Remember that he was not supposed, as a true Jew, as a perfect Jew, to have any relationship with them. So the church was calling them on the carpet because of his association. Whether they were believers or not, whether they were converted to be Christians or not, they thought it was wrong. But Peter gives an admirable defense in verse 4:18, and he says that it so satisfied them. He says this: when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, God has also granted the Gentiles repentance of life. So Peter, it doesn't tell us exactly what he said, but he gave such a great a rebuttal to them that they understood what was going on, and they came to see that God had also given them grace there, the Gentiles' grace there in Antioch. In verse 19, we begin the story to hear the story of what happened after the death of Stephen. Persecution pushed the Christians into carrying out the Great Commission and carrying out the gospel to the othermost parts of the earth. It took something such as dreadful as the death of Stephen to push the church, if you will, out of their local doorstep, out of their town, to go out and preach to other people. It took that. But God was working. God was working for them, and he used some of these Christians and sent them to the city of Antioch there. Notice with me five factors this morning that made the church at Antioch such a great church, such a great New Testament church, if you will. First, they declare God's word in verses 19 to 20, which we started out with. The Greek word that we see there for speak is the word used in normal conversation. If I was to speak to you about something, if I was to go and share something with you, if we were to sit down at lunch or dinner and we were to talk about something, or if we were to go out in the parking lot, we're just speaking. I'm not preaching. We're just speaking about something. That's the idea of the word that's used there. And as the believers were scattered by this persecution, they spoke the word. They didn't preach the word. They spoke the word. So they were having conversations about the word. And what is the word? The word was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the message of Jesus Christ and crucified. So they were going around and talking about Jesus Christ, spreading the word to them, sharing Christ in their ordinary conversations with other people. Antioch was evangelized not by apostles, but by average members of the body of Christ, by simple Christians who had heard the word, who had adhered to it, who had accepted Jesus Christ into their life, and were now living a Christian life. That's how it was spread out to them. Those who were willing to share their story of faith in their own personal life. They did not preach as we understand the word today. They did not preach as in a church behind the pulpit or give a sermon, if you will. They simply went about their everyday contacts and told people about Jesus Christ. They were not behind pulpits. They were not on the radio. They were not in any kind of media, if you will, of the time. They were in their workplaces. They were behind their shops. They were in their marketplaces, at their social gatherings, talking about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he had done for them. They were out talking about Jesus Christ, sharing with them the work that he had done in their life, telling lost souls the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified in their normal conversations. At first, it seems that they were confined to themselves, only speaking to them, people like themselves. And whether this was a cultural barrier, whether this was a language barrier, we don't know. But at some point, others came in who maybe could speak the language, and the language converted. And if we think about the Roman Empire, we know that Romans invited other cultures in. So many times when a culture first came into the Roman Empire, they didn't necessarily speak the language. They didn't speak Greek. But as they learned the language, or as they were able to convert the language, now the message started spreading even more. And this is what took the gospel to the Gentiles as And it was met with a resounding success, a resounding yes. They wanted to hear it. They wanted to know more about it. Not only did they declare God's word, but they also, number two, were enabled by God's power. They were enabled by God's power. In verse 11:21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." First, the hand of the Lord was upon them. That's the thing that we need in our Christian life. We need the hand of the Lord upon us. When He goes out and He sends us out to do something, we need the hand of the Lord upon us. God had empowered their speaking, their preaching, so many were saved because of it. That He empowered their conversation, their general language, so that they would talk about Jesus Christ and people would accept Him. It was also understood in the sense that because the hand of the Lord was upon them, that they were moved to do so as they had been. So not only was He upon them in their speech, but He was upon them in who they would talk to, how they would talk to the person. When a person came into the shop or came into their market or they saw them on a street, of what the conversation was there and how they were using it and what they were talking about. We see an example of an impressive church growth from a small group of persecuted refugees fleeing persecution to the church in Antioch that saw large numbers of people come to Jesus Christ. In fact, three times Luke underscores that there were large numbers in verses 21, 24, and 26. As we have seen, the reason for the growth was that the hand of the Lord was upon them. This is why they were so successful. That at the time of the Nicene Council in AD 325, they reported to have been over 200,000 Christians in that church. So a population of 500,000 in the city and 200,000 being Christians going to that church in Antioch. However, employing the principles of the church followed will not necessarily result in growth. God did not promise us great church growth. He gave it to the church at Antioch for a specific reason, but we can't go along this route thinking that it's going to provide, that it's going to give us numerical growth. It's just not going to happen. That's not his prescribed order. That's not what He wanted it to do. But there they saw it. We would be mistaken this morning to conclude that every blessing of a church is accompanied with church growth. That's not what God's trying to point out here. And if we look at it today, we see several small churches around the country preaching and teaching the Word of God, preaching and teaching the message of Christ crucified, who might not have more than us. The average size of a church this morning is between 20 and 40 people. That's the average size of a local church. Yes, we see major super churches out there that rank in the hundreds and rank in the thousands. But my point today is, just because they have large numbers does not necessarily mean they have the blessing of God. So how do we know they have the blessing of God? Because they're following after Jesus Christ. Their faith is in Jesus Christ. They're pointing back to Jesus Christ. Their faith is solely based in Jesus Christ. And it's known from everything they do. And this church at Antioch that we read about this morning not only had great numbers because the hand of God was upon them, but they were seeking after Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was using them in a great way. The Holy Spirit was active in the church, and the church was growing and spreading a gospel message, not a worldly message. Not only were they enabled by God's power, but number three, they discerned God's grace. They discerned God's grace in verses 11, 23 to 26. The news of what was happening in Antioch got back to the church in Jerusalem, as of course it would. And it says in 22a, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem found out what's going on. It took the death of Stephen and an ensuing persecution to cause Christians to scatter out of Jerusalem, to leave and go out and continue and start the Great Commission, if you will. But as the believers scattered, they began sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they shared the good news, as they shared the Word of God, they saw amazing results. Remember, at this time in history, nothing like this had ever been shared before. There were other religions, if you will. There were other things starting to pop up. But nothing gave freedom. Nothing gave victory as the message of Jesus Christ. Nothing gave power as the message of Jesus Christ. Nothing had the Holy Spirit behind it as the message of Jesus Christ. And according to verse 21, a great number had believed in the city of Antioch. So a great number, again, continuing to believe. But the problem here was a great number that believed were Gentiles. The Jewish people had an idea that if you were a Gentile, you couldn't become a Christian without first becoming a Jew. So many, they didn't recognize many Christians because they did not become a Jew. And this was a scandalous idea. But if we look at the mind of the Jewish people, we look at the definition of becoming a Jew and the whole idea of circumcision. Well, they had the fact, and just let me wander a little bit here. They were Jewish people. Christianity had been given to them. Christianity had come through them. Christianity had come through a Jewish Messiah. So why wouldn't you have to become a Jew first and go through the act of circumcision and then become a Christian? See, that's where their mind was at, but it was erroneous. It was wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what they thought. So right here, the Holy Spirit begins to deal with that at the church in Antioch. And he begins to talk about that. He begins to deal with that. And he comes down and they decide they're going to send someone out to see what's going on. They're going to send someone over to that church in Antioch and see what's going on. See how these Christians are becoming Christians without first becoming a Jew. So who do they send? They send our old friend Barnabas. You remember Barnabas, don't you? The one who was filled with the Holy Spirit, the one who was a good man. They decide to send Barnabas. And in verses 22 and 24, Barnabas is sent to investigate it. It says, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them, all that with the purpose of heart should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Remember Barnabas, the encourager, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit? Amen. They sent Barnabas. No better man could have been chosen than Barnabas, the encourager. How many people know this morning that a church needs an encourager? Amen. Sometimes a church needs more than one encourager. Amen. A church needs an encourager. So the Holy Spirit, through the church in Jerusalem, sends Barnabas, the encourager, to encourage them. So Barnabas goes out, himself originally from Cyprus, just as one of those who had been evangelized to in Antioch. And note that it's stated that Barnabas was a good man. It does not tell us that he was talented. It does not tell us that he was cultured or educated or of great wealth. He may have been all of those things, but it doesn't say that. It specifically says that he was a good man. And he was a good man because he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit and he was controlled by the Holy Spirit and a man of faith, believing and reacting in the leading of the Lord. You see, God knew who he needed to send there. God knew the emissary who needed to go there. God knew that Barnabas, the encourager, needed to go and find out what was going on. A good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. You see, in a church, in a New Testament church, we need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We need to have faith planted in the proper place, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And those things result of God saying, He's a good man. He's a good woman. If our faith is based in Him, not in us, not in our own pride, not in our own doing, not in our own ways, but in His ways. Barnabas was a good man. You see, the grace of God is what Barnabas found there when he came to Antioch. It's what he witnessed there, the grace of God in verse 23. You see, the grace of God might have been an invisible thing, but we certainly see the effects that it had on the people, and Barnabas certainly saw the effects that it had there on those people. We're told that Barnabas saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad. He was glad in verse 23. But this was not a foregone conclusion that a Jew, particularly a Levite like Barnabas, would rejoice in the situation. It wasn't something that was just going to happen. God had to do a work. God was working in Barnabas. God was working in the Gentiles. God was working at the church in Jerusalem. Gentiles were being converted. without having to first become Jews. It was happening, and Barnabas witnessed it. But true to his name, when he saw the grace of God, when Barnabas recognized the power of the Holy Spirit, when he recognized that true conversion was happening without first becoming a Jew, it was obvious to him that the work of God was happening. So he had a change of mind, just like Peter had. He had a change of thought, just like Peter had. God had shown him that that was erroneous. That did not need to happen. Verse 23 says that Barnabas encouraged the new believers he found in Antioch, that they would cleave to the Lord, that they would remain loyal, that they would keep with him, that they would presently, actively, and infinitively stay with God. Persistence is needed in a church. Amen. Persistence is needed in a pagan city like Antioch. Persistence is needed in today's world to continue to follow Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Barnabas was there to encourage them to do that. And this morning, I want to encourage you to stay with it, to fight the good fight, to stay the narrow path, if you will, and be encouraged that God knows exactly what you're doing. And He can provide everything you need. Every little bit of faith, when the going gets tough, He can provide it. When you look around and you don't see the numbers that you think you should see, when you look around and you see people that might be missing, be encouraged. God is in control. God is doing a work. And if we stick to Him, if we follow Him, if we keep our faith based in Him and don't look outside of it, He'll continue to do what needs to be done. And it's in His control, not ours. Our job is to stay, is to cleave to Him. Amen? Next, we see Barnabas searching for the Apostle Paul, searching for Saul. Barnabas was humble enough to know when he needed help. It is a wise person who knows when his or her limitations are outdone or done with and is willing to ask for help. Verse 25 says that, then Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek Saul, to seek Paul. And at this point in time, it's been 8 to 10 years since Paul left Jerusalem, since we've heard about the Apostle Paul. Remember, he left for safety. He left Jerusalem for Tarsus for safety, fearing his own life. And finding Saul was far from easy. Far from easy. He had fled and he had changed his name, and I'm sure he didn't want people to know who he was there. Remember the persecutions that he had put on himself, and he was out, and I'm sure it just wasn't an easy task. It was no casual trip, but Barnabas, he was diligent, and he was determined to search for Saul, and he was so determined that he would find Saul and persuade him to bring him back to Antioch to help him. And if we look at the terminology that's used here, the term which is used is rendered to seek or to look for. And it's found elsewhere only in Luke chapter 2, and it's referring to a diligent search. And in Luke chapter 2, it's used by Jesus' parents when he was about 12 years old and he had disappeared. They were out diligently looking for him. That's the connotation that's used there in the language. And you know, we've all been in a place and you look around and one of your kids might not be there, and you go out and you look for them. You diligently look for them. What happened to you? Or maybe you're in a grocery store and they got left over in the cereal aisle, right? And you didn't see them, right? Maybe you were at an amusement park and they really wanted to stop and get some of that blue ice cream that King's Island. I love that stuff. That blue ice cream. Maybe they wanted to stop and get some of it, but you wanted to get over to the next roller coaster, right? And you turn around and, oh my goodness, what happened to him, right? You diligently look for them. Well, that's what Barnabas was doing. He was diligently looking for the Apostle Paul. He needed to find him. And with the power and the help of the Holy Spirit, we see that Barnabas finds Paul, and then he persuades him to come to Antioch in verse 26. And it says, and when he found him, and he brought him to Antioch. The Word of God doesn't tell us exactly what was said there. It doesn't tell us the conversation that happened to the two. But I can hardly believe that Paul just out of nowhere said, yeah, I'll come along. Sure, well, I'm not doing anything else. That's fine. You see, God had been speaking. He had been working. Just as he had sent Peter out earlier, just as he had sent Barnabas out earlier, he was now sending Paul back to Antioch with Barnabas. This is the second time Barnabas has intervened in Paul's life. The second time that he helps him. We do not know for certain what happened during Paul's time in Tarsus. We know that he was there again for 8 to 10 years. Perhaps it's the time that he experiences what he calls in Philippians 3:8, the loss of all things, where he was basically disinherited from his Jewish family, where he basically lost everything. Remember who he was. Remember how educated. Remember the family. Remember what his position was supposed to be. He was disinherited from that. He lost all of that Jewish wealth, all of that Jewish genealogy, if you will, because of the stand that he had taken. It could have been the time that he received 5 sets of 39 stripes from the church at Jerusalem for what he was doing, and it was most definitely a time of learning and a time of teaching for him. 8 to 10 years, we don't read about him here, but whatever he experienced there, whatever went on, whatever we can put in there, God was doing something in the Apostle Paul's life. He was helping him. He was preparing Paul for the time that Barnabas would show up on his doorstep. So I can only imagine in my own mind, I can only think in my own mind, if you will, this morning, that the Holy Spirit was speaking to Paul. Paul, somebody's coming. Paul, get ready. Paul, learn. Paul, do this. Paul, learn. Paul, focus. Paul, seek me. Barnabas shows up at his door. He finds them. Barnabas has a conversation with him. They go and they leave for the city of Antioch. God was preparing him during this whole time, this 8 to 10 years. And isn't it a joy this morning that even in our pain, listen to me, even in our pain, even at the times in our life when the purpose is not clear, even at the times in our life when you're thinking, Lord, which way am I supposed to go? And sometimes the Lord says, wait, sit down. Sit down and learn from me. That's what had been going on in the Apostle Paul's life. So why, if we see it happening in the Apostle Paul, do we think that it doesn't affect us? That we think that the Holy Spirit cannot do great works in us sometimes when we're sitting back and we're learning about him, when we're focusing on him, when he might not be using us. And I'm talking to somebody this morning. I don't know who I'm talking to. When he might not be using us in the way that we think we should be being used, we should be being used. He's training us. He's teaching us his word. He's showing us things that we might not have seen before when we were actively doing what we thought we should be doing. And all of a sudden, maybe that thing that he told us was going to happen happens. And he prepares us. And sometimes God likes to throw in a little curveball, doesn't he? And all of a sudden you end up doing something that you never thought that you would be doing. But when you look back, all the time you've been being prepared. The Apostle Paul was being prepared that whole time. The knock on the door came. Barnabas came. Even in that time of pain, that time of not knowing, the time of considerable learning that the Apostle Paul was going through, now was the time to activate. Now was the time to move. And that's exactly what they did. Barnabas and Paul, notice that. Barnabas and Paul join up as a team. We see them in chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13. But it's not very long that we notice that the accounts in Acts, that it flips around. It flips around. And from 13:2, it's Barnabas and Paul. In 13:46 and 50, it's Paul and Barnabas. Did you catch that? It's Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas going out, leading, doing things. And it flips there in verse 13, and it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul takes over from Barnabas as the recognized team lead, if you will, the team leader, if you will. And it's a rare individual that can give up something like that, that can say, I must decrease so he can increase, so he might increase. John the Baptist said this in John. Barnabas was doing the same thing right now. He knew that the Apostle Paul, I'm sure that the Holy Spirit was working on him, and he knew when to step back and let the Apostle Paul take off and go. But you know what? They were still a team. They were still working for the word of the Lord. They were still going out and evangelizing through all this. People who care more about the work of the Lord and what work is done there and care less about who gets the credit, that's who God's calling. You see, God's not calling for someone that's looking for accolades on this world. He's not calling for someone that looks to get the credit in this world. He's not calling for someone to stand behind a pulpit and say, worship me. He's not calling for someone to get in front of a TV and say, it's all about me. He's calling for men of God, good men of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, to get behind a pulpit, to get behind a radio microphone, to get behind a TV and say, Jesus Christ is the one. Follow him. I can show you the way, but I'm only a man. Follow the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's only one way into heaven. That's what took place there between Paul and Barnabas, still going out and leading these people in great evangelistic tours together, continuing to grow the church. Barnabas and Paul instruct new believers as we go on in verse 26. It says, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's the initial success in Antioch had been a part because the believers began to carry out the Great Commission. That was where the initial growth came from. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18-20, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you to do. Teaching them in all things that I have commanded you to do. Teaching them. Our English translations get some things turned around here. It puts the word go first in verse 19. Go, therefore, is what it says. And do you have it up there, Phil? Not yet. It says go, therefore. And sometimes you'll see go even with a capital I and a comma, emphasizing the word go, if you will. But it really reads incorrectly. It reads incorrectly in our language. The emphasis is on the Great Commission is not really going. The going part is assumed, right? If you got to go out to all the world, then you have to get up and get, that part is assumed. The emphasis should be on the aspect of Jesus' instruction at the end of the verse there. It should read, even as you go. Again, the going is assumed, right? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The emphasis there should be on making disciples, training Christians. Evangelism is just one of the things that the followers of Christ that they were deemed at that time were to do. But the second part of the Great Commission is teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you to do. You see, this is where we are to instruct. We are to instruct or disciple, to teach fundamentals. We're not talking about just teaching a set of doctrines, a set of church stuff that we do. And see, this is where many churches fall short in today's day. This is where many parents fall short in today's day. Now, I know that's probably not the most popular thing to say this morning, but churches need to make disciples. Churches need to teach Christians why they're Christians. Churches need to teach Christians where their faith is based. Churches need to teach Christians why they worship Jesus Christ, why it's all about him and what he did on that cross. You see, if we were to go out and take a poll this morning, I think we would be astounded if we asked Christians why they go to church. If we asked Christians some of the basic tenets of our faith, where is your faith placed? What did Jesus Christ do? What did he gain for you? We'd be astounded at what they would tell us. It's important that we make disciples, that we teach Christians why they are what they are, and not just bring them in and all of a sudden put them to work. It's important that we teach our children who Jesus is and what he's done, why he did it for them, because you know one day they're going to be adults. And if they don't have a strong basis in their faith, if they don't have a strong basis of who he is and what he's done, they're not going to have anything to fall back on. Now, I realize that the church doesn't control everything. I realize that parents, we don't control everything. I don't stand before you this morning in a fog. I know that kids are going to do what kids do, right, Mom? But if we can plant that seed of Jesus Christ in them, if we can teach them where their faith is at, if we can spread out to the church and have Sunday school and have Bible study and have a sermon on Sunday morning that doesn't just get up and hoop and holler and yell, or on the flip side, get up and smile and say everything's wonderful, but if I can take you into the Word of God, and if I can show you and help you understand, and if you leave here with something, if you leave here and if you understand just a little bit more about why it's all about Jesus Christ, why it's all about Him crucified, why it's all about what He did on the cross, why we have freedom, why we have victory, not because of anything that we've done, but because all about what He did on that cross, because of the price that He paid, the great price that He paid, the wonderful sacrifice that He paid on that cross. And if you can understand it, give Him praise this morning. Give Him praise this morning. If you can understand what He did and why He did it just a little bit better, just a little bit more, it's going to help you. And you're going to be able to pass it on just as these believers were doing. Remember, it wasn't the man behind the pulpit that started this church, the 200 strong. It was believers. Believers just going out and sharing. Paul and Barnabas come in after the fact to do what? To teach them. To instruct them. They weren't, not doctrine again, but who they are. You see, the phrase takes longer according to verse 26. Barnabas and Paul spent an entire year in the process. Can you imagine this morning? Being under the teaching of the Apostle Paul, having the encouragement of Barnabas for an entire year. You see, we in the church world, we've been fooled. We've been duped, if you will. We think that we get an evangelist in for a weekend, and that lights us up, and that lights our fire, and that gets us going. A weekend, one or two church services. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying revival, going and doing things and having. I'm not saying that's wrong. But you know what? The Christian roller coaster is the wrong part of it, right? When the evangelist comes in and he begins to preach and minister in the Word of God, we should be out there saying, "Yes, Lord, yes, You're preaching the right thing." You know why? Because we already know. We already have it in our heart, and we come together, and we're as much of a blessing as that to that evangelist as he is to us. Amen? We're not supposed to be on the Christian roller coaster, because we're supposed to be being instructed, being taught, being discipled. The end result was that many people were taught. Many people were taught, discipled, grounded in their faith through the efforts of Paul and Barnabas. So the church came together from believers. The church in Jerusalem hears about it. Barnabas comes. He sees the witness. He sees the grace of God working. He goes and finds the Apostle Paul. They come back and they teach for a year. And they were taught. They learn why they were Christians. But that's number four. First, they were Christians in verse 26. The term Christian was used here until... The term Christian was not used here until it was coined in this very verse. This is where believers are called Christians. Prior to this, believers had been called several things. The first word used to describe them was disciples. They were disciples of the Master, or they were disciples or learners after the Master Jesus. The name existed all throughout Jesus' ministry, as we read about it. Afterward, they were called saints. Jesus gave them this word, calling them literally the holy ones, or the ones who were set apart, the saints. A saint this morning is not one who is perfect. No one had been credited with crazy miracles at this time. So we look at our Catholic Church and we look at the different saints that they name off. That's not what a saint is. A saint isn't someone that has to do a certain amount of things or heal a certain amount of people. We're all saints, right? We're all holy ones. We're all ones who are set apart because of where our faith is at. A saint is one who is committed, who is devoted to Jesus Christ, who is devoted to God, who are followers of Jesus Christ. They were also called believers. And this does not refer only to the actual intellectual adherence of a set of facts, but this points to a joyous reception in their heart. That's what the Greek word means, a joyous reception in their heart that they understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they understood the good news. They were called witnesses. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses." They were to be witnesses of what they'd seen and what they'd heard, the truth about Jesus Christ and Him crucified to the rest of the world. But it's in Antioch for the first time, for the first time that the followers of Jesus Christ are now called Christians. The word means Christ's ones, or Christ's people, or belonging to Christ. Some believe that it was actually intended as a sneer, as a put down, if you will, as an insult. But once given to them, once they realized that they took it, and it was far too appropriate, it was much too precious, the meaning of the word, Christians. Here, for the very first time, we see disciples, we see saints, we see believers, we see witnesses all put together in one category called Christians. No longer is the church considered a part of Judaism, considered a part of the Jewish sect. The church is recognized as being a distinct, different entity from Israel. So here in Antioch, the city that was very worldly, very immoral, the church, Christians, are coined. The first missionary effort, if you will, is put out, and a first church is planted and established. In Antioch, believers, saints, disciples were first called Christians. It was in Antioch that the birthplace of foreign missions had begun, that God's light shined the brightest in a dark city because of what he was doing there, because of Christians. As we go on to number 5, not only did they discern God's grace, but they were dedicated to generous giving. And I'm hurrying this morning as we begin to close. It says in 11:27-30, it says, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." The message of this prophet was extraordinarily simple. Hey, there's going to be a famine. No food. You're going to starve. We're never told that he told the church to do anything. He simply came up and stated what was going to happen. He didn't go to the leaders of the church. He didn't go to the Apostle Paul. He didn't go to Barnabas. He didn't say anything. He just simply said, there's going to be a famine, with no instruction. They could have started stockpiling food, but instead, when the Antioch church heard the message, they responded immediately, and they said this, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." It seems like such a simple thing, doesn't it? Unless you think about the implications of it. Oh, yeah, they sent some food. Okay, no big deal, right? Antioch was going to be under the famine too. They didn't need anybody to come in and tell them what to do, number one. But number two, the implications were bad for them also. What if they didn't have enough? What if they were going to starve too? This means that the famine was coming their way too. But when the saints at Antioch gave the saints in Judea, they did so at their own risk. They didn't stop and think. They simply gave at their own risk. It's one thing to give to others. It's one thing to give to others, but when you have more than enough, it's no problem. Sure, I've got a whole fridge over here full of meat. Come in and take some. But when it's the last steak in the freezer, wow. When you look in the cupboard and it's getting pretty bare already and you're able to give to somebody. When you see someone in need and the Holy Spirit speaks to you and say, "Look, I know you wanted to go do this, but give to that person. They really need it. They need to do this." When the Holy Spirit speaks to you and asks you to go out, and maybe it's not even something that you have physically on this earth, but it's something that they need your help with, that you're so easy at, and it might be hard for them. You see, Antioch didn't think about those. They simply gave as they had. It's entirely another thing when you give knowing you might suffer as a result of giving to another. And that's what was going on here. The offering was not given out of a surplus of a few wealthy members. You see, there weren't wealthy members there. It was a giving, according to verse 29, each according to his own ability. It was a widespread effort, a shared sacrifice across the entire church at Antioch to give to the church in Jerusalem, the church in Judea. This tells us a few things. Number one, they did not give beyond their means, nor did they give because of an emotional appeal. You see, many churches today, they give up and they want to give a big emotional speech about why they need. They want to pull at your heartstrings, right? you know what? If God's calling you to give, all that I need to do is ask. He's already spoken to you, amen? It's not something that I have to get up and pull on your strings about. That's what they did here. They didn't need any emotional pulling on their strings. They simply gave. Each one determined what he could give based on the way the Lord prospered him individually. And he gave based on his financial ability. Notice that there was also no thought of giving in order to gain prosperity. So they didn't pull at your heartstrings. They didn't tell you that you were going to be prosperous because of your giving. Now that's a little different, isn't it? That's not what we hear in today's church, is it? Many of today's churches, not all churches. That's what they did there. In closing this morning, remember these five characteristics of this church at Antioch. First, they declared God's word first. A New Testament church is always going to declare God's word first. It's not going to declare its own doctrine. It's not going to declare itself. It's not going to declare a person or a position. It's going to declare Jesus Christ. Number two, they were enabled by God's power. When we walk into this building, we need to have God's power, amen? We need to have the Holy Spirit working in operation in our midst. Third, they discerned God's grace, God's mercy. We need to have discernment, church. We need to be able to discern what's going on in the times and see God's grace at work, not just in our own lives, but in those who come through the fourth, they were Christians first. They came together, all those different titles, if you will, and were Christians first and joined together. And number five, they were dedicated. They were dedicated to each other. They were dedicated to the church. They were dedicated to giving. But most of all, they were dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to find a church like this, we have to find a church that puts Jesus Christ first. Simply, they place Christ first in everything they do. A place that places their entire being, their entire faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A place that has all these attributes. This morning, as we close, I want you to remember these things. And with every head bowed, as we close our service this morning, I just want to pray over this service. I just want to pray over this body. Because I believe, and I hope that you agree with me, that Crossway is a church like this. That we have these five attributes working in this church. That God is doing something in this church. And remember, as I stated, just because we don't see numbers does not mean His blessing is not here. Church, believe me, His blessing is here. He is working. We are in a time that His blessing is being poured out upon us. And He is continuing to teach us day by day, Sunday by Sunday. And He is preparing us. And when that knock comes, when the person comes at the door and says, now it's time, my prayer is that we're ready to go. That He's trained us, that He's molded us, that He's crafted us in such a way that we're ready to go. Father God, as we close this morning, as we pray at the end of this service this morning, that's my prayer this morning, Lord Jesus. Lord, that You would help us, that You would craft us, that You would mold us, that You would make us into a New Testament church that has these attributes that we read about here as this church in Antioch had. Lord, that You would help us to seek You in everything, to place You first, to be Christians first, to find the grace of God, to be taught, to go out and share Your light, Lord, and to give whatever it is You ask us to give, Lord Jesus. Lord, I ask a special blessing over those who are here today, Lord. I ask a special blessing over those who couldn't make it today, Lord Jesus. Lord, that You would help us to bind together, Lord Jesus, to continue in the ministry that You've called us into, Lord God. Lord, it's in Your sweet and precious name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen, amen, and You're dismissed. Thank you for being here today. It's been great to be with you in the house of God. Amen.